Good morning, friends and brethren. Good to see you. Very glad you are here. Good to see our visitors today. You are an encouragement to us. Happy to have you with us. I'm kind of surprised at just how much interest there is in finding life on another planet. It's been this way all of my life that I can recall. I mean, we're trying to determine right now if there are any signs of life on Mars and on other planets. And I grew up in a time when there was great speculation about little green men with antennas coming around from Mars, you know. And my favorite Martian was a TV show back when I was a kid. And so there's just always been, it seems, that kind of interest. And some people believe that those Martians were the ones that are responsible for all the UFO sightings in the 60s. And that one day, some expect we'll find life out there in another world. And space exploration seems to have increased through the years. There's been a lot of interest in these things. Even when I was a kid, there were comic books written about Martians and space aliens and things like that. But in spite of all the interest and in spite of all the money that has been spent on finding someone from another world, it seems no one has been found. But there is one who is from another world. But he didn't have to be found. He came to us, and we read about him in the Bible. Will you turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1? John, chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing else was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Just from that short text, we see and understand that from the beginning, all things were made by Him, and in Him was life. The text is speaking about Jesus. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The one who came into this world came and dwelt among men, the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God. Jesus had some more to say about His role and where He was from, still in the book of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Again, just a little bit of a clue who Jesus is, that He says, "I came down from heaven." He's not from here. He identifies where He's from. Chapter 8, in verse 23. And Jesus said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are from this world. I am not from this world." Jesus is not from here. And He made a distinction of where His disciples were from and where He was from. He made that comparison. And when He left this world, He returned to where He came from. His ascension is such a remarkable scene. Luke chapter 24 is where we turn. Luke chapter 24, and we try just to get a picture in our mind of what the disciples long ago, what they saw, what they viewed. Luke 24, in verse 50, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands, and He blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. So Jesus says that He came from above, that He came from heaven, and He went back to the place from which He came. He lived in this world for a while, but He was not from here, and He was not of this world, but He never became attached to the things of the world. And so our familiarity is with this world. And in this world, people have certain interests, they have certain goals, which lead to a certain destiny of life. We might know who the ruler of this world is. Jesus said it from time to time. He spoke about Satan. He spoke about the evil one who is the God or the ruler of this age. The one who is the God of this age. These are the terms that the Lord used and the Apostle Paul used. And it is Satan that provided then and provides even yet today all kinds of temptations for us. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2. We think about such temptations even that Jesus experienced in the earliest part of his ministry when Satan specifically tempted Jesus. But here when we look at 1 John chapter 2, it's a warning from the Apostle Paul to each one of us. Some things that we need to consider, some things we should think about. And specifically, the Apostle says, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Gives us some things to think about and some things to put in perspective. That we should be aware that people are pursuing all of these goals that the Apostle is warning us about. And when you think about these things, we then have before us most of the goals or interests of man in this life. The things that motivate and inspire people. Many are in a hurry to accomplish these things and are very driven, very focused about these issues, these things, such as the lust of the flesh. The idea of trying to fulfill desire physically. And it means more than just eating, but that which pleases the physical body. The comfort we may seek goes far beyond just eating. I was thinking about these things and thought, well, we have so many eating places around here. And it's something that we enjoy to do, not just for nourishment, just spending time together, going and out, trying different things to eat. There's a certain interest or fulfillment to the physical body that comes in that. But the things we're talking about here go so far beyond that. Temptations are in front of us that no matter which way we turn, it seems that we have issues, we have problems, we have concerns that would plague our mind if we are focused on things spiritual. Have you walked around town lately? And some of the things that we have to see. Have you been to Walmart lately? You don't have to go far. And we are introduced to things that do not fit well in a mind that is thinking about or focused on spiritual things. Temptations are all before us in the way people dress and the way they act, the things they do, the activities that become important to man. Many with no concern or even any idea of what godliness is even about. It's in the movies that we see that are offered. It's on the TV shows and internet. Everywhere we turn, there is this indication of what is the interest of people. We don't have to think or wonder real hard what is on the minds of people because it's before us everywhere. And I'm hoping that the things that interest many people are not an interest of us. Because the interests of this world cannot be our focus. The lust of the flesh becomes undeniable. And many are seeking comfort in these things. I'm not exactly sure when the sexual revolution began. A lot of people kind of peg that with the 1960s. And something sure happened in this country during that time. But it didn't begin then. That there has always been this people seeking comfort in sexual relationships that they don't belong being in. Sexual relationships outside of marriage. Gratification of the lust of the flesh describes perhaps one of the greatest issues and attractions to people. But not for those who are walking in godliness. There has to be a refocusing that takes place. And then there are others who are filled with desire of material things, you know, the lust of the eyes, the things that money will buy. I had thought this week, I said, I was going to say, well, Wall Street has sure been in the news a lot this week. And it has. But when isn't it? I mean, it's one of those things that is such a keen desire to so many. What's happening with money? Or perhaps more specifically, what's happening to our money that has an effect on what's happening to us? and record highs on the board recently on Wall Street, making some people count their money and only want more. Some are just looking for things that will make us rich, money being the goal, and whatever it takes to get us rich. And who do we have to knock down to get there? This is the interest of some. This is the interest of the world, but it's not the interest of Christians. It's not saying that money is not important or that it's something we need in life. It's just, what is our focus? What is our goal? Has it become something we are so driven by and driven for that we lose sight of what is spiritual? And so to get these things, many have time for very little else. Whatever it takes to gratify and satisfy the lust of the eyes, willing to run over anyone in their way, all in the effort to get things and the pride of life, to find the satisfaction of recognition is in part what I think of that, the pride of life, the desire of being seen and noticed. Some people just want to be somebody. And there are those who seek fame in whatever field may be their interest, to be recognized in their field. Some seek fame in entertainment and are willing to compromise morals and values and to let go of any sense of what is morally right or pure just to get their names in light. And others seek fame in sports or in politics. They're willing to do anything they have to get to the top of their game, so to speak, regardless of the cost. Just a few years ago, all you would hear on the news with any regard to sports was the doping issues. You know, the taking of certain drugs to increase body strength. Illegal among many sports, but some trying to find some way to sneak that in and to do it in a different way where they could gain an advantage over others and skirt the rules. Well, it didn't work well for some, but it just gives an indication how far some are willing to go to have recognition and the pride that comes with that. And it's like this everywhere. It's not just in Hollywood or on Wall Street or Washington, D.C. To some smaller degree, smaller scale, it happens here, everywhere we might live. There is that pride of life. In reality, all of these efforts will pass away and nothing will be gained. You know, the apostle said in 1 John 2, verse 17, this world will pass away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Puts some things in perspective, doesn't it? And maybe we just have to be reminded of that from time to time, that however grand this life might be, it's going to come to an end and everything associated with this life. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Just a couple of pages back, 2 Peter chapter 3. The apostle has been writing about the last days and trying to give some assurance to the Christians that everything the Lord has said regarding His coming will come true. But then what happens to this world? What happens to the earth? Verse 10 would say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And it tells us about the destiny of this world and those who choose to be a part of the world and what will come of it. And we just have to stop and think, where's our greatest desires? Where's our interests? Are we most concerned about living in this world and of this world? Understand that it's going to go away. In everything of it. And then we go back to Christ. And we are reminded that Jesus was not a part of this world, but was from another world. Earth represented the physical abode for Jesus, but His heart was never here. We know that in part because He rejected Satan. Satan rejects everything of interest to many in this life. But in fact, what Jesus had to say to Satan when Satan offered Jesus all the power that he had available to give, Jesus refused to acknowledge Satan or to bow to him. And in fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And we have to remember that. And furthermore, it was Jesus who said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus was not from here, and he acted different than those of the world. And if we are to be the disciples of Christ, we have to make a distinction and have to be distinctive. That is, we become different than the world. Christ-likeness is the goal for anyone who wants to be found faithful before God. Jesus was the most incredible example of that, the perfect leader, the perfect forerunner of all that we should be. Jesus was different, and he stood out that way, that he was not from this world, and his focus, his goals, his purpose become examples for us for all that we should be. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, Peter says this of the Lord, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore himself, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus did not come to be served, but Jesus came to serve. That's what we see. That's what we are reminded of. And Jesus is eternal. In contrast to everything of this world, because this world is not eternal, this world will go away, Jesus is eternal. And consequently, Jesus sought the things that many men do not care about. His values were different. His focus was different. Jesus sought to enlist citizens of this world to become citizens of his kingdom. The distinction again. And the change that must happen, the change that must take place. Jesus sought to enlist us to be his disciples in a kingdom that is not of this world. And each of us will have to make a choice to be a part of this world, which is Satan's domain or the Lord's. We'll have to decide. But to be a part of the world of Christ requires a change. A Christ-like attitude, a different focus, and our motivation becomes that of Christ. It's Christ that we are looking at. It's Christ that we are listening to. Since his motivation was different than that of the world, so must ours. In John chapter 18, in the last hours of Jesus, when he was there in Pilate's court, Jesus, to a great degree, had little to say and not a lot of response. But he says this in answer to some things that Pilate asked. Verse 36, John 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." You see, this changes everything. It changes everything about who we are and what we should do with our lives. This world goes about doing what the world does and whatever it chooses. But our minds have to be set on things above. Our focus has to be different, and our life must show that. If our life just looks just like those of the world, then that sort of answers the question for us, where are we at? Where are our feet planted, in this world or in the kingdom? That's the issue. But we are the ones who must be changed. We are not who we once were when we walked in the world. I'd like you to look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's a little bit of a reading. I want you to follow along. Colossians chapter 3. The apostle was trying so much to help us have a focus on the change that must take place. And to the Christians that he's writing to, the change that he is suggesting has taken place. Verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It seems in part what the apostle is saying is that what the world offers is not an interest to us because we have been so changed. It's contrary to our character, to whom we claim to be, and what we claim to be as a Christian. And this should be evident to us. Even when we walk around town and we walk around Walmart and we see people who are acting and talking and dressing so differently than us, they stand out to us. Even as I hope we stand out to them. Because we are not the same. They are living for this world, but we are living for another world, where Christ is from. We are different than the world. Can people see the change in us? It was evident to the apostle that there was a change in these that he was writing to. Because some of the ways of life that he listed here, some of these sins he listed, as such were some of you when you walked in them, past tense. That they had so changed, that they were no longer like this. When we find ourselves taking part in the same activities that the world engages in, we better look out. Or if we find ourselves defending what the world does, we better look out. Something's not right. The Lord was separated from the world. He was here. He walked on the earth. He was here. He had a physical body as we have. He had temptations even as we face. But he was not from here. And he didn't act like he was from here. And so we have to make a choice. Christians have to make a choice. And what we deal with as Christians today, we struggle sometimes. And we say, you know, it's never been this bad before. And there's some aspects of this life when you look at being a Christian and some of the struggles we face, temptations we face. Yes, pretty bad. It's hard. We are living in a time where it's hard, and I'm afraid getting harder. But there's nothing new under the sun. We're not facing sin that hasn't been dealt with or faced before by Christians. Christians long ago fought the same battles that we wage today against ungodliness. And yet many were still willing to choose Christ. They chose to be steadfast. And some chose Christ knowing that there would be perhaps immediate and brutal consequences to the life that they chose. There's a book that I've enjoyed reading, enjoyed in that it was enlightening. I did not necessarily enjoy some things that it said. but enjoyed it in the standpoint that it helped me to understand some things. A book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up by David Burkott. He's written several books of sort of the history, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. And enlightening. I might not agree with every point that Mr. Burkott makes, but he makes some very strong and valid points, particularly when he speaks from the standpoint of just history. The lust of the flesh. The world controls the lust of the flesh in so many ways. The world controls entertainment. That has a big influence and a big impact on us. And not just now, but it always has. I mean, when you go back to the 1st and the 2nd century, and you try to investigate and understand some things about entertainment of 2,000 years ago, you know, Christians long ago were having to make some choices not to be influenced by what the theater brought to them. Ungodly entertainment affects the way we think and the way we behave. And if we think otherwise than that, we need to wise up. We need to get smart about this. And we need to know and realize entertainment has become one of Satan's most powerful tools against us to influence us in our way of thinking. We are influenced so often by the lifestyles depicted on a screen and on stage. An excerpt here from this book, if I could just read a little bit to you here. What is recorded here by Burkott? The Roman theater was borrowed from the Greeks, and favorite dramatic themes were crime, adultery, and immorality. That's nothing new today, is it? Either boys or prostitutes played the female roles. Although the theater was a favorite pastime of educated Romans, Christians shunned the theater with disgust. Lactantius wrote, "I am inclined to think that the corrupting influence of the stage is even worse than the arena. The subjects of comedies are the deflowering of virgins or the loves of prostitutes. Similarly, the tragedies paraded before the eyes of the audience of the murder of parents, the acts of incest committed by wicked kings. Is the art of the mimes any better? They teach adultery by acting it out. How do we expect our young people to respond when they see that these things are practiced without shame and that everyone watches eagerly?" Well, that was written 2,000 years ago. I mean, that, and yet I can identify with everything that he was saying. And the draw that Satan has on mankind by the theater and the screen. I'm not saying that every play is bad or every movie is evil. I'm not saying that. But we know most of them are. We know that. It's nothing new. And we can see and we can understand the influence. Tertullian wrote around 200 A.D., who was a church leader in northern Africa at that time. He says, "The father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile language and attitudes." He asks rhetorically, "How can it be right to look at the things that are wrong to do? How can those things which defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when going in through his eyes and ears?" Good point. You see, some of the same issues that were dealt with 2,000 years ago are some of the same ways that Satan is trying to get into our minds today. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The world is caught up in worldly gain, and it has become a focus for so many, and many hearts are ruled by riches that they can put in the hand. Burkott has something to say about that too, where he says, let's see, The work of an unknown author written in about 130 AD describes Christians to the Romans as followers. They dwell in their own countries simply as sojourners. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but will be restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in all. And they are dishonored, but in their very dishonor are glorified. And those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. There are many in this life, as was long ago, who are just caught up in the riches and everything that this life has to offer. And this writer of long ago made a distinction by those who were ruled by this life and those who had changed their lives in such a way that they became a blessing, that they became rich to those of the world in example and in their conduct. It was a stark difference. And the pride of life. Men have always sought positions of power and honor, wanting to be noticed and looked at by men. And there was no glory and there was no honor, it seems, given to men, many of them at least of the early Christians, but were often looked down upon as being weak in the eyes of the world. And if you were caught up in being somebody in the first century, you would not likely choose to be a Christian, because that would probably not bring you the glory and the honor that you wanted in the eyes of men. But if your focus was on the Lord, instead of being esteemed by men, suffering for His cause, it seems to only have fueled the seeds of Christianity. You see, it was during the time when Christians were being persecuted that it seems in so many ways Christianity continued to grow by the example of those of great faith. Here's something else that Burcott wrote that I thought was maybe interesting to us here. Tertullian, again, this historian of around 200 AD. Tertullian encouraged a group of local Christians who were languishing in a Roman dungeon with these words. He wrote to them, "Blessed ones, count whatever is hard in this lot of yours as a disciple of your powers of mind and body. You are about to pass through a noble struggle in which the living God is your manager and the Holy Spirit your trainer." You see, he's not telling them, you're going to get out of this alive. So he's saying, work through this struggle in view of what's better to come. He goes on to say, "The prize is an eternal crown of angelic essence, citizenship in the heavens, glory everlasting." And he went on to tell them, "The prison does the same service for the Christians that the desert did for the prophet. Our Lord Himself spent much time in seclusion so He would have greater freedom to pray and so He would be away from the world." And He said to them, "The leg does not feel the change when the mind is on heaven." He's not offering them a way out of prison. He couldn't. There was no way He could do that. But even as the Lord found time to pray and the prophet in the desert prayed fervently to the Lord, He's saying, use this time to deal with and to focus on the Lord. You'll forget about those chains on your ankles. They won't mean a thing. Would you take that as encouragement? Only if we're focused on the Lord. Only if we are focused on things in the Lord's world and not in this one. That's where we have to choose. To endure such persecution as those Christians did for so long ago, they were totally absorbed in obeying the words that came from the heavenly kingdom. And the charge against them could be really nothing more than total and absolute devotion to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, that was the charge against them. And if we could be very serious in asking ourselves the question today, if we were arrested because of our faith and because of what we say we believe and who we want to be, is there really enough evidence to convict us? You see, these Christians were in prison and they were suffering physically that way because the evidence was so great, because they had stood up against the issues and the desires of the world and those who lived by the world. The evidence was great enough to put them there. How would we fare in the same court? Would we be released for lack of evidence that we are truly disciples of Christ, that we are Christians? Or would we be convicted guilty as charged? That's kind of sobering to think about. I mean, I'll just tell you, I would not be interested in being in a Roman dungeon and chained to the wall and more or less left there to die, or to be used as fodder in the arena as a lion chews me up. I don't find that appealing. But I find the idea and the thoughts and the view of heaven to be wonderful. But we'll have to make some serious choices in this life. Where are we going to live? Are we going to live of this world? Or are we going to live of a heavenly kingdom? That's our choice. Have you made decisions along that line? Have you become a child of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you so changed your life in that way? If you're a Christian that has struggled in this life, can we pray for you and with you to help you, to encourage you? If you have fallen down, are you willing to repent of your sins, confess them, pray forgiveness? Could we help you? Would you come now as we stand and sing?